Morning, Harbor. My name is John Hughes, and I serve on the elder team here. And we want to thank you so much for joining us for worship this morning. And today is a special day for us. As many of you know, we have Katie Pessin here, who is our lead pastor candidate, and she'll be preaching for us this morning. Through our search team and our elder team has been so impressed by Katie, her vision, her faith and love for Jesus and the church, and her leadership. And we're excited to now be able to share her as a candidate with you and give you the opportunity that we've had to get to know her, which has truly been a pleasure for us. And so in addition, after this service, we'll have more opportunities for you throughout the week to get to know Katie better. And we'll be talking about those, giving some details at the end of the service. Now, let me open us in prayer, and then we'll welcome Katie to speak with us. Lord, you are so good to us, and we want to thank you for this beautiful day, and thank you for this opportunity to worship here together. Lord, we ask that you continue to lead us and what you're calling for us in our church in this next season that we're entering into, Lord. And we want to thank you for Katie and that she can be here with us this morning. And I just pray you humble our hearts that we can truly encounter and hear your message that you have for us today. And I pray that you speak to us through Katie in her message and bless our time together. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thanks, John. Hey, Harbor. It's so good to be with you all. Last time I was preaching, I didn't get to actually see any of your faces because it was a pre-recorded deal. So it's so good to be with you live this morning. I have absolutely loved getting to know the elders and some of the ministry leaders. My family and I were able to visit in January. And man, we've just really, we love what we've seen of Harbor so far. And we are I'm so humbled to be invited to candidate for your lead pastor position. So I thought maybe it would be helpful for you all if I just shared something that I feel like is how I understand the vision that God has for the church. So that's what we're going to be today. But first, let me tell you about a hero of mine. Fannie Lou Hamer is a hero of mine. I've never met her. If you know who she is, you know that she died before I was born. But she's someone I admire because Fannie Lou Hamer knew exactly what God put her on this earth to do. And she didn't let anything stop her from it. Fannie Lou Hamer is an icon of the civil rights movement. She's the youngest of 20 children. And she quit school when she was just 12 to help her family in the cotton fields. So she never finished high school. She never went to college. She didn't study history or law or theology, but Fannie Lou Hamer knew her Bible and Fannie Lou Hamer knew hymns. And hymn singing became the mark of her civil rights work. Fannie Lou also knew that all humankind was made in the image of God. And so when she was 45 years old and she found out that she had the right to vote, she dedicated the rest of her life fighting for the recognition of God's image in Black men and women. I watched a video of Fannie Lou speaking at an event in 1964. She was at this event to argue for the inclusion of the Mississippi Freedom Democratic Party. So this is a political party that she had helped found where Black men and women were represented. So she was in front of the credentialing committee for the Democratic National Convention, trying to convince them to seat this political party. So her task was a mighty one. She needed to convince a room full of white people to replace the racist Mississippi Democratic seats at the National Convention with seats from her party, where, as I said, Black men and women were represented equally. This was not a friendly audience, but Fannie Lou Hamer, in that simple flower dress you just saw, she just walked calmly up to the table, had her purse kind of slung over her shoulder, and just sat down like she was sitting down for coffee with a friend. And then she opened her mouth and she passionately told her story. Fannie Lou inspires me because she knew what God wanted her to do. And she just did it. Despite the obstacles, despite threats, despite the ongoing danger to herself and her family, she did what God wanted her to do. In this way, Fannie Lou Hamer serves as kind of an anti-Jonah, whose story you all have been studying the last few weeks. I don't know if it's just me, but I kind of resonate sometimes with Jonah, where I feel God telling me to do something and I'm like, mm-mm. And so Fannie Lou inspires me. I'm inspired by people who do what they were made for, no matter what other people think of them, no matter the danger, no matter the cost, no matter the obstacles. And the Bible verses that we're going to be in today are actually the verses that Jesus read from the Old Testament. He read these verses to declare what he had been sent for. And I'm going to suggest that they are verses we too can adopt as the center of what we've been made for. In the book of Luke in chapter 4, Jesus is in the temple and someone hands him the scroll of Isaiah. And he begins to read from chapter 61. We're going to read these words in a moment. But when Jesus read those words, he read them to announce his messianic mission. He asserted that those words had been fulfilled in his coming. So before we read the passage from Isaiah 61, let me tell you a little bit about Isaiah. So Isaiah is a prophet in the Old Testament. He's another person who knew what he was made for and he did it. Isaiah spoke to the people of Israel. He called them to live rightly in their covenant with God. The book that's named for him is split into three different parts, each from a different historical perspective around Israel's exile in Babylon. So part one, the first part of Isaiah, chapters 1 through 39, is told from the perspective of before the exile. So in these first 39 chapters, Isaiah is warning Israel, you need to obey God. Stop the idolatry, stop the injustice. If you don't stop, you will be overrun. You will be sent into exile. Then they go to exile. And part two, chapters 40 to 55, is told from the perspective of the people in exile in Babylon. They're grieving, they're despondent. They recognize that they are in exile because of their own continued disobedience. And in this section, the second part of Isaiah, he promises them that God will still forgive. He promises that God will rescue them through somebody called the servant, who we understand to be the Messiah. The third part of Isaiah is chapters 56 through 66, and these are told from the perspective of after the exile, when Israel would have returned to their land after 70 years away. And we see that already they're turning away from God again. God lists all the ways they're not living in righteousness. God says, you get rich by oppressing people who work for you. You fight with each other. You shed innocent blood. You don't make sure the poor are cared for. You exploit the immigrants. You ignore the homeless. You align yourselves with wicked people. You benefit from systems that stop people from flourishing. Does this sound familiar at all? Isaiah is pulling no punches here in describing the sinful state of God's people. And yet, I love this, they have the audacity to say to God, what? We're fasting. We're going to church. We're singing worship songs. But listen, God does not want their worship when the everyday actions of their lives bring bad news to everyone around them. He does not want worship when the everyday actions of his people are bringing bad news to everyone around them. See, there's a clear gap here between the chosen people that Israel is called to be and the people they are in actuality. In chapter 59, Isaiah tells the people that God has seen their wickedness. He's seen the depth of their depravity. He's provided the people of Israel opportunity after opportunity over generation and generation and generation to repent of their unfaithfulness, to live according to the covenant he set down with their forefathers. But they continue to twist justice. They continue to worship other gods. And so in this third part of Isaiah, God essentially says, listen, evil is so pervasive. Humanity is obviously utterly incapable of living according to my ways. but I'm not content with that. And so I am going to bring my righteousness. God says he's going to provide righteousness, not just for Israel, but for all nations through his servant. Through his servant, people will be gifted with the righteousness they can't earn on their own. Through his servant, there will be a new heaven and a new earth. And that takes us to our verses today. So let's read Isaiah 61, verses 1 through 3. I'm reading from the ESV translation. These are the words of the servant of God, and these are the very words that Jesus read from the scroll in Luke chapter 4. So Isaiah 61 says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified." This is God's word. So in verse 1, right away, we see these words, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me. The Lord has anointed me." With those words, the servant is declaring that he has been chosen, empowered, and sent by God for the sole purpose of bringing deliverance to the people so that they can live righteously. The servant is obviously supposed to be someone more than the prophets, someone who can produce what no judge, king, or prophet have been able to lead the people to. In reading from this scroll in the synagogue in Luke 4, Jesus clearly identifies himself as this servant. After reading this very passage in Luke 4:21, he says, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Jesus is declaring in the reading of these verses that he knows exactly what he came to earth to do. Jesus is declaring in no uncertain terms that he is the promised servant that Israel's been waiting for. He is the one who will once and for all restore the covenant between God and his people, Israel. So in reading these verses, Jesus declares his purpose on earth, and I want to argue that he tells us our purpose too. So Jesus says he's come to do three world-changing tasks. He's come to preach good news, he's come to demonstrate good news, and he's come to transform us into the good news. Preach good news, demonstrate good news, transform us into good news. So first, Jesus came to preach good news. Isaiah 61:1 says that there is good news for the poor. Well, first we should ask the question, who are the poor? And I think the rest of these verses tell us. These verses tell us that the poor are the brokenhearted. The poor are those who grieve for lost loved ones or lost dreams. The poor are the prisoners, those held captive to sin, those treated unfairly by the justice system. The poor are those who are at the bottom of the economic system and kept there by the greed of those with influence. The poor are those who are mourning the brokenness and evil so evident in our world. These verses announce, if you're poor, if you're mourning, if you're imprisoned, if you're tired of the way things are, listen up. You've had nothing but bad news, but I'm here with some good news. You've been overwhelmed with grief. Let me bring you comfort. You've been trapped in an economic system that drains the life out of you. Let me help you get free. You've been taken advantage of and treated unfairly. Let me bring justice. These verses tell us that if we're overwhelmed with how messed up things seem in the world, we're in the right place. Matthew 5:4 says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." This is why honesty about what's broken is important. Why taking time, especially during this season of Lent, for confession and lament is powerful. Because comfort is for those who mourn. Comfort is for those who mourn. So if we don't get honest about what's broken and grieve it, we voluntarily opt out of the opportunity to be comforted. This is why you all are watching the movie 13th in preparation for your conversation over the brokenness of racial injustice in the United States. So that as a church, you can acknowledge the sin, evil, and pain of racism. So you can acknowledge its continued effect on our country. When we lament sin, when we mourn, we align ourselves with Jesus, who wept over Jerusalem. When we lament, we are right where God wants us so that he can get to work, so he can comfort us. When we sit with the poor, when we are the poor, Jesus tells us the good news that injustice doesn't win. Grief doesn't have the last word. Jesus has come to declare comfort, freedom, joy. Jesus has come to preach good news. Now, after speaking words that promise good news, the servant says he will demonstrate the good news. See, Jesus is not just coming with words that make people feel better. He promises action that will actually help them be better. The Messiah promises to bind up the brokenhearted. It's this picture of giving personal attention to wounds that have caused heartache. The Messiah promises soothing, healing, restoring. He promises to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. This phrase, the year of the Lord's favor, is an allusion back to the year of Jubilee that God established in Leviticus. Leviticus 25:10 tells us what the year of Jubilee is. God said, "And you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you when each of you shall return to his property and each of you shall return to his clan." So God had commanded that every 50 years, all the land should be returned to its original owners. Anyone who was in slavery to pay off a debt should be freed and sent back to their people. This is a way of God preventing some people amassing so much power, so much property at the expense of others. So the Messiah here is saying, I'm going to settle all the debts. I'm going to release all the slaves. It's going to be a never-ending year of jubilee. And his announcement is like an executive order, effective immediately. Pardon every prisoner. Release every captive. And next, the servant proclaims vengeance. Now, the idea of vengeance, I get it, is a troubling one to some of us. And honestly, I've struggled with verses like this that promise something that seems sort of out of character of God. But to look at vengeance through the eyes of those in need of comfort, for me, changes my understanding of why vengeance might be a desired promise from God. So I wonder if this verse promising the day of vengeance of our God is a comfort to those who've been failed by the legal system. I wonder if this verse is a comfort to victims of abuse. I wonder if this verse is a comfort to anyone whose life has been damaged by another who never acknowledged the pain they caused. I wonder if this verse is a comfort to the families of George Floyd, Breonna Taylor. The vengeance of God reminds us justice will be done. This promise of vengeance is not a promise of a wrathful God just wiping out everyone. This is vengeance to restore justice. This is good news. Next, we get into this passage about clothes and headdresses and stuff. So what is that about? Well, the words in verse 3, to give them a headdress instead of ashes, the words for headdress and ashes in that verse are made up of the same letters. So it's the Hebrew word pe'er for aper. So it's the same letters. It's a wordplay. It's pointing out an exact exchange of hurt for its equivalent remedy. So just as the Messiah is going to give personal attention by binding up wounds, he's going to pay attention to specific hurts. He's going to give the perfect exchange of brokenness for joy. So when Jesus comes to preach good news, he also demonstrates good news. And when Jesus preaches good news and demonstrates good news in our lives, then he transforms us into being good news. So this motif of clothing in verse 3, it's an outward expression of an inner reality. There's this complete change of clothing and apparel that prophesies a dramatic life-altering transformation when the Messiah comes. There's a beautiful contrast between someone dressed for a funeral and someone dressed for a wedding. The one mourning is dressed in sackcloth with ashes on their head. Their spirit is crushed with despair. But the servant comes and transforms their entire appearance. Cleaning off the ashes, they're crowned with a beautiful floral headdress. The dirty, dingy, uncomfortable sackcloth is replaced by a garment that draws praise from everyone. They're anointed with fragrant oil to signify their high value. Their very being overflows with joy. And the difference from before, the difference from that funeral garb is so dramatic, so remarkable, that they're given a new name. Oaks of righteousness. They'll be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord. This new name assigns them a new nature. It assigns them new potential. Oak means stability, permanence, abundance. They have gone a transformation so dramatic that they can't do anything but bring attention to God. All they can do is stand there and be the subject of amazement. God did that? Listen, when real people living real lives demonstrate the transformation that God has done in them, it is living proof that God saves sinners. And it's the same with you and me, friends, right? When we mourn our brokenness and when we receive good news preached and demonstrated, when our lives are transformed by the love of God, our very lives exist as proof of God's goodness. There's this never-ending fountain of grace flowing from Jesus. As we acknowledge our inability to change our lives, as we receive his healing and grace as good news, as we live transformed lives, and then we point others to the one who can do the same for them, then they receive his healing and grace. They live transformed lives and point others to the one who can do the same for them. And on and on and on it goes. That's what the next verse, verse 4, is about. Isaiah 61:4 says, "They shall build up the ancient ruins. They shall raise up the former devastations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations." This is God's people as servants of the servant, Jesus, taking Isaiah 61 to be their covenant work. This is where Jesus' mission statement becomes our mission statement. God's people who have themselves been restored now go and proclaim restoration to others. They restore the brokenness that has lived in families for years. They repair the devastations of many generations. In the power of the Spirit, by the grace and healing of Jesus, we become the very healers, comforters, and bringers of freedom. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, we join Jesus in bringing good news. That's my story. I've struggled with depression and anxiety my whole life. There have been seasons where I didn't want to keep living anymore. But God kept me alive. God restored the brokenness that was in my heart. God gifted me a husband and two kids that I'm crazy about. God gifted me friends that love me. God gifted me a calling. God's allowed this sinful, doubting woman to lead his worship, to preach his word to his people. He's restored me. And now he allows me to be a conduit of his love, as everyone I meet sees the joy in me that only comes from him. Wow, I can't believe God did that. And you know, I got to hear bits and pieces of this in your stories when I met with some of you on my family's trip out here in January. I heard how you were far from God and someone invited you in. How you came to Harbor for your kids for your husband, for a friend, how you were burned out on religion, but how through this place you found a Savior who loves you, who has good news for you. And now you're pouring out good news to others. You're doing that through the women's ministry, through the care ministry, through your community outreach service, now through education on racial justice. You're finding people a place to belong. How beautiful. What good news. Harbor, you are a picture of what our Messiah can do. We together are a picture of the new creation that is coming. This is a place where our corporate and individual transformation invites the world around us to find their way back to God. So Harbor of Hope, remember your mission. You are here to speak good news in every conversation you have. Do you, maybe like Fannie Lou Hamer, have a song or a scripture that's encouraged you? Do you have a story of how God lifted you out of darkness or depression or despair? Speak that good news. And don't just speak it, demonstrate it. You are here, Harbor, to demonstrate the good news to people who have only experienced bad news. And as you speak good news with your stories, as you demonstrate good news in your service, you are transformed into good news so that your entire life is an invitation to the hope we have in Jesus. Let's pray. God, thank you for the good news that you gave us through Jesus. Thank you that you rescue and redeem sinful, broken people who have no hope of living the way you want us to without Jesus. Thank you that you transform us so that our very lives demonstrate the good news of a God in heaven who cares, a God in heaven who loves us. So as we go out to the places you have for us this week, God, will you help us to be good news bringers everywhere we go? In Jesus' name, amen.